Hey, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, 1 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 2. For those of you who might be guests with us, and I know there's certainly some of you here this evening who are sort of checking things out, we are deeply committed here at this church to our Bibles, very committed to study the Word of God, and in the process, allow the Word of God to study us. So if the Bible is a new thing for you, you've come to a good place, because we're going to do the best we can as communicators to study the text, to know what it says in its context, and then the implications for us in our day. And if you continue to attend this place, one of the things that will be clear and hopefully evident throughout the weeks is you'll learn your Bible. You'll learn your Bible. Now, whether you'll do what it says or not, that's where you get to do the heavy lifting. But we're going to try to communicate the text to you. My point with that is simply saying if for some reason you don't have a Bible, grab your phone, find an app. There's a billion of them out there, or go to the iHub. We'd love to get one in your lap. We're in 1 Peter 2. We'll cover verses 1 through 10 together, but I need to set this up a little bit. So it's a fascinating book, 1 Peter, in that Peter, one of the disciples of Christ, the most impetuous, ready, fire, aim, put his foot in his mouth disciple of all of the 12 that you see in the Gospels, he writes this letter now to a group of people who are in churches that his contemporary, the Apostle Paul, started. So the Apostle Paul went on his first missionary journey to modern-day Turkey, and if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, he mentions, Peter does, all of these different regions where these aliens and strangers were residing, and he writes them this letter of encouragement. Now, he's the one writing it, because just shortly before he writes this book, the Apostle Paul, under the leadership and authority of the Emperor Nero, orders Paul to have his head removed. So literally, Paul is beheaded, decapitated in Rome, and so Peter's writing to the churches that he started, who in their grief had just lost sort of a spiritual father. So it has a very pastoral, very practical side to it. But as he writes to them, he calls them aliens and strangers, affirming to them that those who follow Jesus ought not to fit in very well with the world around us. We should stand out a little bit. Now, it doesn't mean that we're awkward, all right? It doesn't mean that we should buy a cabin and stockpile weapons. That's not what he means by aliens and strangers. It means that our lifestyle should be different enough that a non-believing world sees something in us and takes notice. There's a couple of things or indicators that help us live as aliens and strangers. And in chapter 1, verses 3 and following, it's how we endure suffering. Look, I don't know what your life is like, but one thing I can promise you, if it's not if, but when difficulty comes upon you, and it's going to come. And an alien or a stranger, meaning those who have placed their faith in Christ, should handle difficulty differently. Because in verses 3 through 5, we have an eternal inheritance promised in glory that one day will be ours. That's the good news. But in verses 6 and following, you're going to find that if necessary, for now, momentary trials are going to come upon us. Various trials, in fact, as verse 6 tells us. Peter's making sure that he doesn't leave anything out. So difficult times are going to come. But how we endure those affirms that we're aliens in a pagan land. And then you'll notice now the verse 13, there's a motivation that in light of the return of Jesus, there are in this passage in chapter 1, three imperative commands that again affirm our alienness. One is in verse 15 that we would be holy. Shay talked about this last week. When the Bible refers to us being holy, it doesn't merely mean moral, as in like we just keep our zipper up and stay sober. That's not what it means. It literally means to be set apart for God in all things, not merely morality. And so as we reflect this alienness about us, part of it is, verse 15, that we are holy. Part of it is, verse 17, that we fear the Lord, that we live differently in relationship with God. We recognize His authority. We recognize His sovereignty. We defer to Him. We become people who pray to Him. We revere and fear the Lord, verse 17. But verse 22 is the key, because verse 22, this third imperative command, is what gives us the running start or the on-ramp into the passage we're going to cover. In verse 22, one of the other things we do that affirms our alienness is we, commanded by God, love one another fervently and with a whole heart. that one of the things that should be a distinction in a pagan land is when they look at us, the people of God, the way we interact together ought to be so different, so strange, so out of the norm that people take notice as that's different. What is it about those people? We should be distinct on how we love one another. Now you'll notice in verse 23, he's going to begin to deal then not just with how we love one another, but why we would love one another. If you look at verse 23, for you have been what he calls born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that comes through very specifically a certain agency. We've been born again through what? What does your Bible say? Bottom of verse 23. Nothing, apparently. It says through the enduring word of God. That this being born again means that we are no longer part of this world. We have been, by the grace and mercy of God, made new, spiritually reborn, and the agent with which that rebirth now is going to both happen and continue to happen is what he calls the enduring word of God. And then in verse 24, he paints a contrast. It's enduring in contrast to things that are not, like the grass and the flowers of the field that are here today, but come June in Fresno, they're completely scorched and we look like we live in Arizona, all right? So those things are temporal, but the word of God is different. In fact, look at verse 25. The word of our God endures forever. And he begins to introduce you to another concept that shows or affirms or proves your alienness, and that is your interaction with this enduring word of God. Now in verse 1, he's going to now take this concept of the word of God, verse 25, that was preached to us and help us now understand the importance of being a people of the book who recognize that the Bible begins with in the beginning God, finishes with he shall reign forever, and speaks from eternity past to eternity future. This book, by the way, is not a normal book. This is not the Iliad or the Odyssey. This is not the Epic of Gilgamesh, okay? No disrespect to Harry. This is not Harry Potter. This is not about Hogwarts. This is the eternal, inspired Word of God. And what Peter is going to tell you is that if you want to really be an alien, if you want to really live differently from the Word around you, we need to interact differently with this book because it will begin to do something in you. And in verse 1, he's going to begin to show you the process that needs to take place to affirm our alienness. And it starts in verse 1 with what we lay aside. Look at verse 1 for a moment. Therefore, he says, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander. It starts, this alienness being affirmed to the community around us and affirmed together, with what you lay aside. You'll notice in your Bible, mine says putting aside. Some of yours might say lay aside or taking off. It's the idea of like a stanky garment that finally is just so wretched that you can't take it anymore. So literally, you just take it off and put it away. He says we need to take off and put away these characteristics, which were very common in their context. Like that's the way everybody lived. Everybody kind of interacted with these things. But to affirm our alienness, much like Paul said in Romans 12, when he said, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's your spiritual service of worship. And then he goes on to say that you would no longer be conformed to the patterns of this world, but you would instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In order to affirm our alienness, we take the standards of this world, like malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, and we say, no, that's how the world lives. I'm not going to live like that because I'm an alien. I'm different. I'm a Christian. And so because of the fact that I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm going to take that old life that was so comfortable for me, so easy for me to interact with, so natural for me to participate with all of my friends doing those things. I'm not that person anymore because I've been born again. So I'm going to take that old life and I'm going to lay it aside. Now, here's the thing about the old life that nobody told me. The dang thing keeps crawling out of the grave and trying to jump back on me. Have you noticed that in your life? You're like, oh, that's right. Amen. faith in Jesus, old life, I fold you and put you over here. New life comes, and then sure enough, back on your back. Like, where'd that come from? Like, that's not me anymore, but it jumps back on you. He's like, you've got to lay aside now that old self. Now, here's what I love about the Bible. From a distance, people will suggest that the Bible is a list of all the things that are awesome that you can no longer do. And it just tells you this list, like, okay, you can't do that anymore, and you can't do that anymore, and you can't do that anymore. But they never finish the story in terms of telling you what the Bible tells you to pursue. So in this passage, it says, put aside now all of these things that are representative of the old life, representative of the world, representative of people who do not know God and are inconsistent with verse 22 of chapter 1, which is a representation of Christian love. Those traits of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander are not indicative of Christian love. So he says you need to put those aside and instead pursue something. Look at verse 2 as it continues. Like newborn babies who long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So it doesn't just say lay aside these things. It says lay aside these things and instead pursue what Peter mentions as the pure milk of the word of God. Incidentally, in these 10 verses that we're going to cover, there's one imperative command. It's right here in verse 2, that you would long for your Bible. Now, how do you explain to a group of people who are surrounded by paganism that they need to long for their Bible, hunger for their Bible, yearn for their Bible? And Peter drops a parental universal, like a newborn baby. Now, some of you have been down that road. Some of you have not entered into that sleep-induced chaos. But let me give you a little tip. One is when you were born, you didn't come with an instruction manual. There was no way parents knew what to do with you, all right? Not only that, but when you came home, you had one volume, okay? It was either sleeping or volume. And the volume was excruciating, all right? It wasn't just a scream. It was this, like, beyond... Like, that's not even human that you would do. And you would do it, like, every 3 hours. And your parents put up with that for way too long. So, literally, as a child, an infant, if you were uncomfortable, scream. If you were filled your diaper up, which was your own fault, scream, okay? If you were hungry, scream. And literally, I kid you not, about every 3 hours, as an infant, you let your parents know, you better feed me now, all right? Now, that's exactly what happens as an infant. And Peter just drops that and says, just like an infant who every two to three hours has to get fed. And if they don't get fed, not only are they unhappy, but they're going to be unhealthy very, very quickly. Just like that, I want you to long for your Bible. I want you to hunger for your Bible. I want your Bible to be something that if you don't have it, man, you're starting to die. That there's a problem inside of you that just cannot be satiated by anything but the eternal, enduring Word of God. Can I just ask a convicting sort of question here without a show of hands? If I asked you to describe to me what your time with your Bible is throughout the week, what words would you use to describe it? If I said, hey, is this indicative of your life? Like, throughout the week, are you just, like, hungry for the Word of God? And you wake up on a regular basis, and you open your Bible, and you just dig, and you're writing down, God, I'm seeing this in your Word. God, you're showing me this. God, I need this. And if I miss a day of reading my Bible, God, I've got to get back to it. I'm just hungry for it. I'm longing for it. I need it. I've got to have it, or I'm going to die. Does that define your time in your Bible? For most people, no. No. Which is fascinating, because if that's indeed the case and that most people's answer is no, then we shouldn't be surprised at the lack of spiritual growth that we find, because look how the passage finishes. Long for the pure milk of the word so that you may what? Grow in respect to salvation. Peter's dropping a bomb right here. He's saying, look, friend, if you examine your spiritual life and you're not growing spiritually, don't get mad at God. Get time in your Bible. Because if you'll spend time like an infant longing for the Word of God, spiritual growth is going to be a byproduct of that, which means if you don't have spiritual growth, I can almost guarantee your time in your Bible is few and far between. Look, if there's an infant and you feed that infant weekly, will it live? Maybe. Will it thrive? Absolutely not. Peter wants you to understand that metaphor. That's the parallel. As a Christian, if you come to church and hear your Bible once a week, will you live spiritually? Maybe. Will you thrive spiritually? Absolutely not. And Peter's making the point, we've got to be people who spend time in our book, who long for it. Now, what's interesting is Peter's dropping this concept that time in our Bible should lead to spiritual growth, and he's making the connection when he says that you might grow in respect to salvation. He's making the argument that our faith in Christ is not the end, it's the beginning. Christianity is not a destination. Like, hey, man, I'm so fired up. Like, 10 years ago, like, I got saved. As if that's it. As if God's just like, whew, another one for heaven. But not associated with life change. The assumption biblically is that faith in Christ is the beginning of a journey of following Jesus. You're hard-pressed, in fact, it's not even there, to find a place in your Bible where you become a Christian. I just want you to know, you don't become a Christian. You either begin following Jesus or you're not following Jesus, but he calls you to follow, not become, because it's an ongoing progressive thing. It's not a destination. So good for you. I'm stoked that when Billy Graham was here like 150 years ago, you checked the box and prayed a prayer. That doesn't mean jack. We got to grow. And the only way we grow is for you to sit in the Word of God and to dig. Now, Peter drops this concept. They've heard it before. Remember, this is modern-day Turkey. There are three churches that Paul started and wrote letters to that are in this region. Galatians, Colossians, and Ephesians are all churches that these people were a part of. Now, that being said, I want to just give you three cross-references. Just write these down. Paul says in Galatians 4:19, he says, to my children, these people in this church whom he cared for, he says, who I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Paul says, I am literally in labor like a woman about to give birth, which, by the way, there's like a whole different level of Medal of Honor deserving to a woman who's about to give birth. That is the most painful process in the history of man. So guys, don't get cocky. You've never given birth. And he says, I am laboring until Christ is formed in you. So it's not just that they would come to Christ at a point in time, it's that they would become more like Christ over time. Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, we proclaim him, teaching every man and admonishing every man, trying to present every man complete in Christ. That the purpose of his ministry was not merely to win people to Jesus, but to present them eventually complete in Christ, meaning mature. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. See if this language sounds familiar. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. Lay aside the old, put on the new, be renewed in your mind, the new self being in the likeness of God. They'd already heard this stuff. And then Peter writes this reminder that time in the Word of God should lead now to growth. I want you to notice verse 3. What's the motivator in all of this? He says, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. Do any of your Bibles have a different word than if? In the Greek text, it's a first-class condition, which means it assumes a positive response. So it's not if as in, oh boy, I really hope so. It's better translated since or because. The motivator for digging into our Bible and growing in respect to salvation is that we've already tasted of the kindness of the Lord. He already chose you, found you, drew you to himself, filled you with his Spirit, nailed your sin and mine to the cross in Christ, gave us redemption through the empty tomb. He's already done the heavy lifting on your behalf. For goodness sakes, based on what he's already done for you, grow. Respond to the kindness of God. Very reminiscent of Romans 12, again, urging us by the mercies of God to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice based on what God has done for us. Now, the key in all of this is a longing for the Word of God, to lay aside the old you and to read the Bible and to say, God, how do you want me to live today? And to not be casual in our Bible reading, to just leave it in the car and wait till next Sunday. That's not going to work. You're never going to grow that way. The only way you're going to grow is if you dive in. Now, most people struggle to read their Bible primarily because it doesn't make any sense to them. And I would just say it's an acquired taste. Not every page leaps. It's not that you're going to read a genealogy from the book of Deuteronomy and go, yes, love that name. So glad that dude begat that dude who begat that dude. But you got to dig anyway. By the way, one of the best things you could do is find somebody whose life emulates Christ's likeness and then ask them if they'll show you what their time in the Bible looks like. Because if they're mature, according to this passage, they've dug in the text. And then say, would you just show me? Would you disciple me? And teach me what it means to know Jesus. Teach me what it means to study my Bible. Teach me what it means to live out the text. And next thing you know, salvation, you're going to find growth in respect to it. So that's this first portion. That affirms our alienness. That is how we express now Christian love. The second thing he's going to talk about in verses 4 through 10 is the idea that we're not called by God, you singular. We're called by God, you plural, which means the whole intent and design of God was not to draw you to himself only, but to draw us to himself and do something with us together that is beyond spectacular. Look at what he says in verse 4. And coming to him, Jesus, who is a living stone, which was rejected by men, but is now choice and precious in the sight of God. Look, we are different people, different backgrounds, different stories, grew up in different hoods, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic status, different. That's great, okay? But when we come together under a unifying banner of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and none of that backstory matters. He's the equalizer. He makes us all one in Christ, not Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, all are one in Christ. So it doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what your story is. We come to him, the living stone, and he becomes now this banner over us. He's the one who unites us. He's rejected by men, verse 4, but he's choice and precious in the sight of God. And then in verse 5, he's going to do something with us who come to him. And he does something that I want to suggest to you is completely miraculous. And you also, verse 5, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is fascinating. We lose a little bit of the meaning, the punch a little bit, because we don't live in a culture that has a lot of temples around. But I want you to just put yourself back in the first century. You're in a Roman-influenced world. You're living in a little village, all right? Let's say you're living in Colossae. And there, as you walk down the street, is a temple, literally a temple to Zeus. And there down the street is a temple to Augustus. And there down the street is a temple to Mars and Juno and Asclepion. And when I say temple, I'm not talking about a little jack-in-the-box drive-through temple. These temples were ginormous, some of which 60 football fields wide in their foundation. Now, I say football fields because if I say acres or square feet, people are like, what? 60 football fields, we all get that, right? This is stinking huge. We're talking about fluted columns. We're talking about big marble altars, massive stepping stones, incredibly ornate, built without forklifts, without United Rental. Like, you didn't even have a boom lift. You got nothing. You don't even have power tools, no jackhammers, just dudes with bowed up, backs. are building these temples, which means it takes forever to build them. So when he says in verse 4, you come to him as a living stone, they're like, okay, I'm with you on that. Keep going. And he says in verse 5 that we come now as living stones. We're being built up into a spiritual house. They're like, oh, I get that. You're talking about a temple. Okay, yes, sort of. But Paul's going to clarify this concept when he writes to the church of Corinth when he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God with your body. When you look at that passage, it's fascinating. Is he building us into a temple or a house? Look at the text closely. Is he building us into a physical house? No. No. What kind of house is it? It's a spiritual house. He's not building a temple like the one next door, or the one down the street, or the one by the market, or the one in the bathhouse. He's not building a physical temple. He's doing something completely different. We come to Jesus as a living stone. By the way, we're not a dead stone, which means we're not a monument, we're not a museum, we're a movement. And he says, we're coming to him as a living stone. And he takes living stone singular, next to a living stone singular, next to a living stone singular. And together, he's building us up into a spiritual house to offer spiritual offerings. The point is, we are the temple of God. We are together this thing called the church that by coming together affirms our alienness and creates space for Christian love, as was commanded in 1:22, to be reflected in our community. But it's a spiritual house. It's spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable now to God. And so he's making us, with Jesus now being the cornerstone, he's making us something fantastic, something incredible, this thing now called the church. So if we all come together based on Jesus being the living stone and he's building us into something, who are we individually? Like really, who are we as aliens? And he answers that, I think, in verse 9. Which might be the most important passage in the entire book. Because he says in verse 9 that we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. Do you see what he does there? That when he calls us to himself and he brings us together, it's bigger than race. It's bigger than occupation. It's bigger than nation. No, we're a people for his own possession. Diverse as we were in our backstory, we are united in him. Our value is in him. Our identity is in him. It's not in our race. It's not in our occupation. It's not in our nation. Our identity is that we are a people of God. We reflect his glory. We are his before we're anything else. And that's the beauty of what he's building together. The question, though, is, to what end? Like, what's the goal then? So we come to Jesus. We're living stones. He snaps us all together. He builds this thing called the church as a people for his own possession beyond all of these other things. For what end? Look at the passage. He tells us, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The purpose of our coming together is we bring glory to Jesus, because there's no other institution in the world that can do what Christ did with us. To bring us all from various backgrounds, all under one headship, all standing on one cornerstone, Jesus, and in that, we are all now a people for his own possession. And because of that, now we proclaim the excellencies of him. Boy Scouts can't do it. Boys and Girls Club can't do it. All right, your fraternity can't do it. Your favorite football team can't do it. None of those things are uniting like Christ is uniting. And he brings us together. That when people see the church, the way we interact together, the way we love one another, it affirms our alienness. And they go, man, that's amazing. That all of those people, diverse as they are, can find one common headship under the person and work of Jesus Christ. I've never seen anything like it. It's beyond race, beyond occupation, it's beyond nation. This is miraculous. That once people who were not people of God have now received mercy and we've been brought in to the fold. That's what God has done. Now, if you look at verse 11, we'll cover this next week, but in verse 11, he's going to begin to now deal with the issue of what does it look like for us to live like aliens to the world around there. But in 1 through 10, this is house business. This is family business. He's dealing primarily with what does it mean to be aliens and strangers together? How do we interact as a proper expression of Christian love? Can I just give you a couple little takeaways as we wrap up this text? If you're a type A note taker, we don't do this very often, so you're welcome. I don't know. Here it comes. One is if we're going to affirm our alienness together, we've got to lay aside the old life, which means you've got to take it off, lay it aside, and leave it alone. You know what I'm talking about. Take it off, lay it aside, and leave it alone. See, some of y'all been grabbing it again. Or just keeping it close enough, you're in arm's reach. You're clean on a Sunday, but boy, tomorrow you might pick it up, put it back on just for a little bit, and then take it back off. We got to lay aside that old life. That's what verse 1 was all about. Lay it aside, lay it down, let it go, okay? Second thing is we've got to be students of the Word. We got to get in our Bibles. Look, you don't have to be a theologian. Honestly, I kind of prefer you don't, because arrogance, knowledge puffs up. And people start learning theology for theology's sake instead of learning their Bible for transformation's sake. Would you just read the Bible? Study your Bible and let the Bible study you? Look, if you don't know what you're reading, would you find somebody who can help you? Or buy a Bible you can understand? If your Bible is hither now thus thine divine God who heavens forth into whatever, it's like, what? And who even speaks like that? Get a different Bible. If you don't have a good reading level, get a different Bible. I'd rather have you read a children's Bible and read it and get it than try to understand upper division Bible when it doesn't make sense to you. Start somewhere, but read the Bible. Put a notebook next to you, and when you read something, write down what you're reading. Even if you're like, I'm not sure what that means. Or, wow, that's convicting. Or, hey, that's an interesting point. And just every day, spend a couple of minutes. I don't encourage you to spend like 7 hours. Because you'll do that for 2 days and then punt. What I'd rather you do is 10, 15, 20 minutes a day, you and your Bible, and just a little here, little there. And as you read it, do what it says, all right? Third thing, I think we need to recognize that we are better together than any of us are alone. And the spiritual house that he's building is a gathering of misfits just like us. We need each other. We need each other. Because there's days that I'm doing well and you're struggling that I can pray for you and encourage you. And there's days you'll return the favor. There's days where you're going to be going through grief and you're going to need someone to talk to. And there's days you're going to be celebrating and you're going to get to comfort someone else. We need each other. We need to not be Lone Ranger Christians. We need to not be isolated Christians. That's not a biblical concept. I mean, you're here and that's good, but can I be honest with you? This isn't enough. This isn't community. This is a corporate celebration, but this, you're not known here. Nobody's in your life just because they sat next to you and laughed at how many creamers you put in your coffee. That's not community. We need to enter in. We need to be known. Why? Because the gospel, as it takes root in our life, is going to bring up some junk, and you're going to need someone to talk to. And that's what the church is all about. If we can live like that, laying aside the old life, pursuing our Bible, and recognizing we're better together, we're going to live like aliens. So the world around is going to be curious, but more importantly, we're going to be an expression of Christian love together as we encourage and support one another. And that, my friends, gives us credibility to reach out to a non-believing world. Wise man once said, and I think he's true, or I think he's right, if it ain't working at home, don't export it. And what Peter's dealing with is allowing us to reflect honestly and accurately what Christian love ought to be about here with the family, so that then we can take Christian love out to the community. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the Word of God. May it always be the authority in this church, and may it always be the authority in our lives. And God, I pray that we would be men and women who submit to it interact with it, that we might read it and memorize it, meditate on it, discuss it, and that God, in so doing, you would change us from the inside out. And I pray also that we would recognize the beauty of this thing called the body of Christ, that we are indeed better together, that we need each other, that this spiritual house that you are building is us. And so may we lean on each other and encourage each other and support each other to reflect Christian love to one another and therefore have the credibility to reach out to our world. So we'll thank you for the journey that we're on. We don't want to be complacent. And we pray, God, that you'd continue to do a work that you've begun in us to make us more like Jesus. And we'll thank you in his name. Amen.